First John chapter 1. We're going to read just the first four verses of First John chapter 1. If you're ready to dive into God's word, can I get a let's do this? Let's do it. Here we go. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declared to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. That your joy may be full. Would you bow for a moment of prayer? Father, we thank you so much for all that you have given us and all that you have done for us. And we ask right now that, Lord, as we look at your word, as we partake as a family in this communion meal, remembering the work of your Son Jesus upon the cross, that you would be honored. We ask, God, that you would move and work in our midst, that you would stir our hearts to love you and to serve you, that you would establish our hearts in confidence in who you are. And so, Lord, we give you this time now. We pray, Lord, as for many of us, this is, you know, the beginning of our week, that, God, we would be refreshed and we would be ready to serve you in these coming days. We thank you. We praise you. We look forward to what you're going to do. In Jesus' name, amen. Is this communion meal real? Is this believable? Is this whole teaching or Bible stuff about Jesus really reliable? Is it something that I really should practice and believe in? Can I really stake my life on this? Is that possibly a series of questions that have ran through your mind from time to time? Are you maybe one of those individuals like I can find myself and be a little skeptical? You're not so quick to jump on and to believe. You kind of take a step back and you begin to question. I remember for me, when I had first gotten my license years ago, something happened in the gasoline market. Gas prices went through the roof. It was one of those moments where the price of a gallon of gas tripled overnight. It went from a price that I'm even surprised I remember, under a dollar a gallon, to all of a sudden it was like $2.65 a gallon. And here I just got my license. I was driving, and with my license and driving, I had to put gas in my own car. And I remember wanting to go somewhere, my mom telling me, "Chris, you might want to be careful. Gas has gone up in price quite a bit in the last couple of days." I said, "Mom, I got a job. I got this. I'm good." Like, "No, like, Chris, I just drove by and I saw the gas prices and they're well into the $2 a gallon range. You know, they tripled overnight almost." And I was like, "Yeah, right, Mom. You just don't want me to go anywhere. You don't want me to have any fun. You don't want me to get out. I can do this." She said, "Fine, but I'm just telling you, it is going to cost you a lot more to get gas next time you do it." So as I was driving, I was getting ready to drive by a gas station, and the road I was on had a curve to it. So it curved into a stop, but I'm driving, I'm remembering the words of my mom, "Gas prices have nearly tripled." And I remember me going, "No, Mom, you just don't want me to go anywhere." So I thought, I'm going to look and see what the gas prices are. So I'm driving straight, I turn to look at the gas prices, and whoo, my mom was not lying. She was telling the truth. I looked, I'm going, what? They got it wrong. And I'm looking, but I'm still going straight. But remember, what does the road do? It curves. But I, having to see it for my own eyes, as I'm looking, I'm driving, I'm looking, oh, and I drove off the road. I went up over this curb, I went into a parking lot, I ruined a set of tires and rims. I mean, it was a bad moment when I had to call and go, "Mom, you're right. Gas prices have gone way up, and I ran off the road because I didn't believe you. I had to see it. I wanted to put my eyes on it. I wanted to know that it was real and it was true. I mean, think about it. Is this communion table, is it real? Is it true? Can I stake my life on it? Well, God in His knowledge and in His love and His care for us has answered that question for us. He has given us in His Word, as He writes it, kind of the answer to those questions, that as we come to the communion table tonight, we can know that we are part of something wonderful. We are part of something not just believable, but really something that is absolutely 100% true and that we can stake our life on completely. And so I'd like to show you how John, the disciple of Jesus, starts this little small letter to a group of readers and lets them know, hey, what you stake your life on. For us this evening, as we partake in communion, this is a worthy, believable, real thing. And so I want you to see first, I want you to see that in our walk with Jesus, our faith and trust in Christ and in God's Word, that we have a trustworthy testimony. That we can come to God's Word and we can come to the communion table and we can know that this is trustworthy. We can stake everything on it. We don't have to second guess. We don't have to question, but we can have confidence to know as we partake of the cracker representing Jesus' body that was broken and the cup of His blood of the new covenant of promises that He has given us, that it's true. It's like I wanted to see it with my own eyes. John comes into us and lets us know that what we have is trustworthy. Look at in verse 1. He says, that which was from the beginning. Look at where John starts. That which was from the beginning. It's a common phrase that will show up throughout 1 John. It's in chapter 1, in chapter 2, in chapter 3. This idea from the beginning. John lets us know this, that we have a trustworthy testimony that we can come to the communion table with full confidence and without doubt this evening, knowing that this testimony, this truth about Jesus, stretches all the way back to eternity. It has always been true. It has always been believable. It is, and He is beyond our existence and our presence. It is from the beginning. This testimony that was from the beginning, it's the good news of Jesus. It's about the life of Jesus and the life in Jesus. John, in his gospel that he writes, he will even use that in the beginning, and he gives a whole testimony of Jesus. And he says things about Jesus, that He's the light of life, that He's the bread of life, that He's living water, that this Jesus that we remember tonight, the testimony about Him is trustworthy. So what are the qualifications that this is trustworthy? How can we partake of this family meal remembering Jesus tonight with confidence in knowing that this is true? It's not a myth. It's not a fairy story, but it's a reality. John shows us the qualifications. Look at what he says in the verse. All the way from the beginning, this trustworthy testimony. He lets us know that they have heard it, they have seen it, and their hands have handled it. Do you see it in verse 1? That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled. There's some qualifications to this testimony that John gives. Now, when you go to the doctor, right, it's important that they're qualified. If you're going to go and have a major procedure done, or let's be honest, any procedure, you want to make sure that the doctor is qualified. If you are going to go under anesthesia, you're going to go under the knife. Whatever it is, you want to make sure that that doctor is qualified to do it. If you go in and you go into the doctor's office, you look around for those diplomas, those degrees, those recognitions, right? You look at them, you kind of check the date, you make sure that they're real and legit. You maybe even ask the doctor, so how many times have you done this procedure? Right? And the more they say, the better you feel. If you go in there and you said, how many times have you done this procedure? And they go, none. But you're qualified to do this? And they go, yeah, I have watched about 4 hours of YouTube videos. I really think I can do it, right? Because you can learn just about anything on YouTube nowadays. It's like, yeah, I've got this huge playlist on this procedure. And you know what? I've watched it on YouTube. And I even saw it from a group of doctors and professors from Stanford. So I've watched it on YouTube. I'm pretty sure I can do it. Would you consider them qualified? You'd be like, no, bye. I'm good. Well, look at the qualifications that are present here. What is being given to us and the message of Jesus is coming from people that are qualified with first-hand knowledge, on-site experience. They were qualified. Look at what it says. They've heard this. They've heard it. It means to hear about, to personally hear. If you put it in the context of John's understanding in the historical narrative of the Gospels, you see that when John says, I've heard about Jesus, it means that he heard the voice of Jesus. He heard repeated over and over again the teachings of Jesus. He was the one that was always there with Jesus, walked with Jesus. He goes, this isn't something that like I heard about in the grocery store or you know, my friend told me, or I was on the bus and this one person just talked to me the whole time and that's where I heard the story. He says, no, I heard Jesus' voice. I heard his teachings. I heard what people said about him as I was with him. The qualifications of can we trust this is we are given accounts of those that heard the teachings of Jesus, the words of Jesus, heard and were present with Jesus. And then he goes on to say, it wasn't just that I heard, repeating over and over again. Not only was I there with Jesus and all of these things that he shared, but he also says, look at this. We saw, we have seen with our eyes and we have looked upon. The idea of seeing and looking upon means to scrutinize. It wasn't just a glance. It was a gaze. He goes, what I give you is what I heard. Not just what I heard down the road or passed on, but what I heard firsthand. When John writes, I heard this, he could let you know, I knew how deep the human voice of Jesus was. I knew the accent of the human voice of Jesus. I heard that voice and I heard that teaching. He goes, and I saw him. I saw what he did. I knew exactly what Jesus physically looked like because I looked at him. I gazed and I scrutinized. I saw what he did. I was with him in private. I was with him in public. I saw him heal the sick. I saw him give sight to the blind. I saw it not just in like an illusion or, you know, a sleight of hand, but I scrutinized it. I investigated. I saw it before my very eyes. I physically took it all in. I'm qualified to tell you that this is true because I was there. I can describe it in detail. I heard it. My eyes have seen it. But it even goes further in the senses. Our hands have handled it. Our hands have handled it. I touched these things. It's as if sensory overload to this testimony. I have taken it all in. I've touched. I've heard. I've seen. You can even see how powerful a touch can be. You know, the brain is fascinated in its ability to rewire and to make up when other senses are impaired. You know, it's not uncommon in science to see somebody who is blind to have the ability to almost see, as it were, with sound. Their hearing is acute and they can make out distances by the reverberation of their own voice or certain sounds. Or the touch and the different things that they can almost see with their hands as they feel it. He goes, I've seen it. I've heard it. I've touched it. This is real. It's tangible. I was there. I remember a few years past, I was teaching on a Sunday morning. And after I was done teaching the morning service, an older World War II veteran asked to talk with me. And I sat down and I began to talk with him. And something in the message brought back the reality of the day when he stormed the beaches of Normandy. And I watched this man in his 80s literally relive the explosions, the fallen brothers, the smell, the sand, the sounds. All of it was real to him. John says, this is real. I'm qualified to bring this to you. And then he goes on to say, I'm qualified, and so here's my response. Notice what he does with this testimony of Jesus. The eternal message of Christ, he comes and he responds and he gives three things. He says, I bear witness to this. I'm testifying as an eyewitness to the truth of who Jesus is and what he's done. And not only can I testify to the truth of who Jesus is and the truth of what Jesus has done, I bear witness, as Jesus would even say, as Acts talks about in Acts chapter 1, with the power of God's Spirit, I bear witness. That comes as a sign of experience. I've experienced these things, and so I can bear witness. But it also says he declares it. He makes proclamation of it. This trustworthy testimony is not just qualified, but it also has an authority and an experience behind it. To declare or to proclaim, it speaks of a person that has authority behind what they say. The declaration they give, there's a truth and there's a power behind it. It's kind of like those moments at work where you get word or you get a memo or an email that says that somebody from corporate is coming to walk the facility, and all of a sudden there's like a mad panic, right? There's a stress that comes up, like corporate's coming to town. It's not like Santa's coming to town tomorrow morning, you know what I mean? No, it's corporate's coming to town, and in that moment there's this authority when they come in. They come in, if they don't like something, they point it out. It's like, yes, sir, yes, ma'am, we'll handle that. We'll do that, right? There's a declaration that's given. This trustworthy testimony, John says, I can give it to you like that. Because I'm qualified, because I've experienced it, I can declare it with such authority. He then comes in and he says that it's manifested. It's to be revealed as true, that life has become tangible and visible. Something radical happens at the communion table as we remember the work of Jesus. Now think about it for a minute. Some would say that when they see us in here like an evening like this, and we hand out this bread, and we hand out this juice, they go, this is just a fairy story. This isn't believable. This isn't science, but we can have a confidence in the testimony that we have been given to say, no, that's hogwash. This is true. There's something within us all that confirms that there's a reality to this truth about Jesus. There's something in all of the stories we've been told all of our life that draws us to something that we so want and so long for, that is fulfilled and found at the table in the sacrifice of Jesus. The last couple of Christmases, I've gone to a little Christmas book by Tim Keller. He has an interesting little section where he challenges that idea that, is this believable? He makes his comparison about all the fairy stories that we hear throughout our life. You know, Snow White, Beauty and the Beast. And he writes, and it's a little bit of reading, but I think it's worth it. He writes wonderfully and then reassures us of the truth that we have here tonight. He says this: the great fairy tales and legends, Beauty and the Beast, Sleeping Beauty, King Arthur, did not really happen, of course. They're not factually true. And yet they seem to fulfill a set of longings in the human heart that realistic fiction can never touch or satisfy. That is because deep in the human heart, there are these desires to experience the supernatural, to escape death, to know love that we can never lose, to not age but live long enough to realize our creative dreams, to fly, to communicate with non-human beings, to triumph over evil. If the fantasy stories are well told, we find them incredibly moving and satisfying. Why? It's because even though we know that factually the stories didn't happen, our heart longs for these things. And a well-told story momentarily satisfies these desires, scratching the terrible itch. Beauty and the Beast tells us there's a love that can break us out of this beastliness that we have created for ourselves. Sleeping Beauty tells us that we are in a kind of sleeping enchantment, and there is a noble prince who can come and destroy it. We hear these stories and they stir us because deep inside our hearts, we believe or want to believe that these things are true. Death should not be the end. We should not lose our loved ones. Evil should not triumph. Our hearts sense that even though the stories themselves aren't true, the underlying realities behind the stories are somehow true or ought to be. But our minds say no, and critics say no. These insist that when you give yourself to fairy stories, and you really believe in moral absolutes and the supernatural and the idea that we are going to live forever, that is not a reality, and it is cowardly to give yourself to it. Then comes the Christmas story. At first glance, it looks like the other legends. Here is a story about someone from a different world who breaks into ours and has miraculous powers and can calm the storm and heal people and raise people from the dead. Then his enemies turn on him and he is put to death. And it seems like all hope is over. But finally, he rises from the dead and saves everyone. We read that and we think, another great fairy tale. Indeed, it looks like the Christmas story is one more story pointing to these underlining realities. But Matthew's gospel refutes that by grounding Jesus in history, not once upon a time, he says, this is no fairy tale. Jesus Christ is not one more lovely story pointing to these underlining realities. Jesus is the underlining reality to which all these stories point. Listen, this is factual. Matthew gives the genealogy of Jesus, and John comes and says, I don't just give you, it's not just the genealogy, I'll give you that I saw this, that I heard this, that I touched this, that I stake my life on this, that this is not fairy tale, but real. We come to a table with a real meal to remind us of a real sacrifice and to remind us of a real eternity and to give us a real hope and to give us a real assurance. It's trustworthy. What's trustworthy about the work of Jesus upon the cross? John, in this little letter, gives us a few of the realities. One of the realities that he bears witness to in Jesus is that you might be forgiven. There is forgiveness in Jesus. There's this reality that, hey, my wrong, my guilt, my shame is washed because Jesus' sacrifice was real. He says, and if you wanted to look at it in 1 John chapter 3, verse 5, it says, and you know that he was manifest to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. He was manifest. He became real. He was true. He was living to do what? To take away all of your wrongdoing if you would confess. How encouraging is that to us, that we are reminded in this meal as we eat, as we partake. It's not a reminder of what are the calories, but it's a reminder of this meal has a truth that washes me and makes me clean and erases my past. It's also a manifestation that he might destroy the works of the devil for us. In 1 John 3:8, it says, he who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifest that he might destroy the works of the devil. He was revealed, he was real, to destroy the evil works of the enemy. To destroy the works of the enemy of doubt and accusation, of slander, of lies, of belittling, of destructive actions and behaviors. He's been manifest to destroy it. We come to this table, not only is there forgiveness, not only is there destruction of the enemy, but there's also this great truth, that we might have life. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 9, look at this. He was manifest. The response to this trustworthy testimony, he was manifest in this, the love of God was manifested towards us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. we're reminded of life. This real meal about the real work of Jesus is also the reminder of a real eternity with Him when we will dine and we will celebrate and we will party with Jesus forever. Because there ain't no party like a Jesus party. And this is a reminder of the reality that there is a Jesus party of Jesus parties in the future. But there's a few other things in this text. We not only come and go, okay, this is trustworthy. This is real. This is believable. This has been touched, seen, heard. It's reality and not fairy story. But he also says not only is it a trustworthy testimony, but there is a real fellowship. There is a fellowship with us that is present. We come to the table and remember this. We are the body of Christ, partaking in the meal that represents Jesus' body that was broken. We are a family. There is a fellowship or a family that is present in Jesus. Look at what he says in verse 3. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. Do you see that? That you might have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you that your joy may be full. He comes and says that you might have this fellowship. But look in verse 3. This fellowship with us. John makes it very clear that, hey, this is real, this is reliable, I declare this, I stake everything on this. There's been this very real manifestation of forgiveness, of victory over the enemy, this manifestation of life, and I give it to you so that you can have fellowship with us. That you can be a part of a family. That you can be a part of a group. That you can be a part of a church that is everlasting, a church that is the precious bride of Jesus, whom he bought and saved with his blood and his life upon the cross. You can be part of a family. You have fellowship with us. Think for a minute of how reassuring and encouraging this is, that when we come to the communion table, we come to this place and go, hey, I'm a part of a family. I'm a part of a group. I'm a part of something eternal and everlasting. I'm not an outcast. I'm not a loner. I'm not a loser. I'm not all by myself. I'm a part of a family. Jesus would say, John would record in John chapter 17, verse 20 through 22, I do not pray for these alone, this is Jesus praying, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may be one as you, Father, and I, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, and that the world may believe that you sent me, and that the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one. When we hand out the elements, you may wonder from time to time, why do we all wait and have it together and we all partake together? Think of what we're practicing, that we are one. That we have fellowship in the body of Christ. As you partake of the juice and you partake of the cracker and you hear the cracker being crunched or eaten by somebody else, you're all, I have a part, they have a part. We are to be one together. This fellowship of us is anchored and rooted in love. John will go on in 1 John and he'll use love or loved or loves over and over again. Matter 45 times, there's some variation of love used just in 1 John. Love is used 35 times, loved 4 times, loves 6 times. This is a fellowship of love that is wonderful. It's a fellowship of love that we're all brought together, one in Christ, that lets us know this, that we can have different experiences. Different interests, different likes and dislikes, but when we come in here, we're one. We can put aside our differences. We can put aside our backgrounds. We can come here and be together with each other and go, I love them. They love me. We have a fellowship of us because of Jesus. It's a fellowship of us that's for anyone and everyone that would come and believe in the Jesus, the one who made it possible. That his death and his resurrection was real. That his ability to forgive sin is real. That his life is real. And that he gives it to anyone that would trust in him. Everyone here that trusts in Jesus can be a part of the family or is a part of the family. Look at this, though, if you would, because it's a fellowship of us. It's plural. That we have fellowship. Our fellowship, plural, is with the Father and with the Son. That there is a unity here with us together, but that unity here with us together is also a unity with the Father and the Son. We're all brought together. Now, this should challenge us at the core in something in our day and age when we seem to put so much effort on being an individual. Individualism is huge in our society. This is me. We want to be different. We have different styles. We want to stand out. But we're reminded here, look at this. We are all a part of one body. It's an encouragement in this way because a lot of times we come in here to be a part of a church service and it's like, I want to get my Jesus on. I want to get my little God fill up. I want my personal devotions. It's me and Jesus forever. Jesus, take the wheel. I get the carpool lane if you take the wheel because it's just you and me and we're good. And this lets us know like, hey, we're all on one big bus together. It's not just about you and Jesus. It's us and Jesus. That when we gather like this and we partake of this meal, there's a love for Jesus, but there's a love for him and for her. And for him, and for them, and for us. But there's one more thing in this. Not only are we reminded in the work of Jesus, hey, this is trustworthy, this is true. As we all wait till everybody gets the cracker and everybody gets the juice, and we all partake of it together. And so I'm like, hey, we are part of a family because of the love of God, and we have a concern for one another, and we want to be right with one another. He also lets us know that in this epistle that he writes about Jesus and the testimony of his life and the life that he offers, that it's to fulfill our joy. If you read through 1 John, you could find that there are a few times where John will say the reason for him writing the epistle. Like, I write these things, and then he gives the reason. He makes it very clear. The first reason he writes this, he gives to us in verse 4. Look at it. And these things we write to you, even look at the we, it's plural because we're in this together. We write to you that your joy may be full. That your what? That was semi-decent participation. Remember, it's us. It's a fellowship of us. So let's write all together that our joy might be what? Full. He has these reasons for writing in verse 4 of chapter 1, right? That your joy may be filled. In chapter 2, verse 1, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And in chapter 5, verse 13, I write to you that you may believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. I would even go to say that these things all do one great thing. They make your joy full. In the beginning, from eternity into eternity, at the table we're reminded that there is fullness of joy in Jesus. This is good timing for us because when you don't know, when you kind of come after the holidays and you start taking down the Christmas tree and the Christmas lights and putting everything away and throwing stuff out, you can get kind of gloomy. It's like, man, it was just here and now it's gone. The beautiful tree that, you know, you could just smell it when you walk into the house is now like just a pile of needles and it's a mess. And like, how did pine needles get into the bathroom and all the way down the hall? I mean, what's going on? You probably have children. That's what's going on. But, you know, we become gloomy. But then we can come and remember, what's it really about? We have moments like this. Hey, that my joy might be full. That I partake of a meal that causes me to overflow with joy, a joy that is from the beginning and into the future. It is eternal because it's a joy of life. Psalm 16, verse 11 says, "You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hands are pleasures forevermore. I want you to think as you come to the table this evening, are you finding your joy in Jesus? Are you overflowing in gladness, in God-given joy, because you know Jesus? A joy that is not anchored in your situation or your circumstances, but just in the fact that you know Jesus and you're a part of His family. It is a joy that sets Christianity and sets Jesus apart from everything else in the world. Can I give you a moment just to understand what comes out of Christianity that we so often take for granted that was revolutionary in its time? When Jesus comes to earth, when He leaves eternity, when God becomes man and Christ dies upon the cross, He turns all of the belief of the world upside down, because what was ruling the world was this stoic belief that this is life, there's nothing else to it. When you die, you're gone. Don't, you know, get what you can. Don't get too attached, because this is it. But Jesus comes and He goes, I give you life. I give you joy. I give you peace. I give you myself. And it changes everything. Here's where you see it changed. In many archaeological digs of first century Rome and first century Jewish areas, they see a change in the sepulchres or the tombs, the writings that are on them, from those that trust in Jesus and those that died without faith in Jesus or didn't know or were before Jesus. In other words, they go and they look at these tombs and they read the writings upon it, and some of the greatest works will describe the inscriptions on the sepulchres, especially in Thessalonica, where Paul would write two letters, 1 and 2 Thessalonians. They proclaim that after death, there is no revival. After the grave, no meeting of those who have loved each other. They're dismal. They're despised. Imagine that. You go into a graveyard, and there you read on the tomb the things, the person's name, and it says, hey, this is it. There's no revival. There's no reuniting with loved ones. They're gone. It's over. Imagine how depressing that would be. But then Jesus comes. And the church has these sepulchres and these tombs. And you know what they do? They have scriptures of the I am statements of Jesus. I am the resurrection and the life. They have these great psalms that are given. You know, joy forevermore. These verses of Jesus that in Him is life, life forevermore. Everything changes. You see the joy that comes in as we come to the table and go, He died, He rose from the dead, and He gives me joy forevermore to know that I today here remember the work in the past, but it has secured a joyful, true future for me in eternity forevermore. Amen. That's what we come to tonight. And it's a meal that's available for anyone and everyone that has first come to Jesus. You see, when Jesus talks about being life and giving life, He had to taste and conquer death for you and me. Jesus went to the cross and He died for our sins. He went to the cross and He was crucified. He went to the cross and He battled it out with the grave and He was victorious. Jesus died for you and for me. He died because it was the wage and the price of our wrongdoing, of our guilt, of our shame. He was broken. He was bruised. He was crushed. But the Bible says on the third day, He rose again. He conquered death. He took out the sting and the victory from grave and death. He turned our mourning and our sorrow to life, to where we as a family can go to a funeral of a believer and say the dead in Christ will rise again. I will see them again. I will be with them again. In the last 24 hours, we lost two saints here at our church. One that had battled cancer. I think he battled cancer for almost as long as I was alive. I mean, this guy just kept going. George fought cancer. I saw him on Wednesday. I got a call yesterday that he passed away. But you know what I can say because of this table? The dead in Christ shall rise. There's a sadness, but there's a joy of knowing he's with the Lord. And I will one day be where he is. And us, or we, will be with him for all of eternity. This evening, as we come to communion, I want you to take a minute and would you prepare your heart and think. Think for a moment, am I right with the Lord? Have I really laid hold of this trustworthy testimony, this eternal truth of Jesus who came to earth, who lived a perfect life, who died in my place, who conquered the grave and will give forgiveness, will give life, and will give victory from the enemy if I would trust and believe in him? And if you have not put that faith and that trust in Christ, if you have not surrendered to him, I want to give you warning that this meal for you would be a meal of judgment. And you must first believe in Jesus before you partake in it. But remember, it's a fellowship of us. We're together. And so you also have to examine, am I right with my fellow brothers and sisters in the Lord? And there may be that reality to step beyond yourself and seek forgiveness with another individual in the body of Christ, to seek forgiveness so that you can come. And you know what? Because forgiveness has been sought, you can pass the meal to them and share and eat it with them, and remembering that you will be with them, with Jesus, for all of eternity. So let's bow our heads and let's go before the Lord and just prepare our hearts and think, am I right with the Lord?